In Kennewick and Kettle Falls both recently, I did Bible studies where I asked the members a week ahead of time, I asked them to go through the Gospels and specifically look for the words of Christ, so we limited it to the four Gospels, and to find phrases, which is easy if you're using a red-letter Bible because letters of Christ are in red, and to go through and find the words of Christ that were most meaningful to you. It was very interesting, the outcome of that, that in both congregations as a group, I mean, even nobody talked to each other about it, but in general, there were almost no repeats for the favorite scripture from Christ's words. And that was very interesting, and it covered a wide swath. The favorite scriptures covered a wide swath of scriptures, but there were hardly any repeats. Jesus Christ was full of wisdom on this earth, and you remember back to even when he was age 12, how he answered and astonished the church leaders in Luke 12. We're not going to turn there. And his words, when he said them, cut to the heart. He frequently nailed the Pharisees to the wall when they would try to trap him. Turn to Hebrews 4 for a minute. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. It says, Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So Jesus Christ, even at age 12, he knew the Bible. He knew because, well, maybe he wrote it or had inspired it in the Old Testament. The scripture that they had, he had inspired that, and he knew it very well. But this scripture is very sharp and powerful. So Jesus didn't have to make something up in Matthew 4 when Satan was trying to tempt him. Jesus just simply referred to the Old Testament. And he just quoted the appropriate scripture. And it was just like a dagger to Satan. We frequently read what Jesus Christ said in the good times. We also we read when he reasoned and argued with the Pharisees. We've read when he was angry. We've read the serious times. We've read when Jesus wept. Jesus' words are very important. We read the Sermon on the Mount, the parables, all good stuff. Everything Christ said was extremely meaningful. But you know, it's easier in good times to say good things. Today, you can talk to one another and all is well, and you feel pretty good about it. But what about the bad times? What happens when things get tough? Most people, when they get pressured, what do? They start accusing, start defending themselves. They start a little profanity, a little cursing. Tempers flare. Faces get red. Stomp their feet. Last week, we have a 6-foot fence around most of our property, and we have a dog that did what female dogs do, and this male dog, Rottweiler, decided it wanted in my backyard, and Sunday morning it actually hopped the fence and got in, and when I got up, I saw the Rottweiler in the backyard, and I went outside. I didn't want that Rottweiler to leave, so I was calling animal control, and I was just kind of out front so that dog wasn't going to come over the front fence, and we'd fixed the back fence so the dog couldn't go under. And that Rottweiler saw me, and it got pressured, and he was going to get out of that backyard one way or another, and eventually he did. He squeezed through the fence and ripped it apart, and he was very determined he was going to get out, and he did. But what is the worst situation you can imagine yourself in? A fight, a holdup, maybe a hostage, you're getting abused in some way, some confrontation. Well, how about scourging and crucifixion? How would you deal with that? Would that allow you to say the right thing at the right time? Turn to 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. I guess I should go into 1 Peter 2. Verses ran out in 2 Peter. Verse 23 says, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's an interesting comment there. We'll come back to that in a minute. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. This word tree in vines talks about it being wood, anything made from wood. It's rendered elsewhere as staves, or maybe a tree or a stake. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it talks about the word cross. We're very familiar with the word cross. We say Christ died on a cross. Well, the word cross is the Greek word staros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S. And in vines, it's called an upright pail or stake. Doesn't call it a cross. It's an upright pail or stake. On such, and I'm quoting from vines, on such malefactors were nailed for execution. Both the noun and the verb staru, to fasten to a stake or a pail. And a pail is a stake or a picket as an offense. It says, the stake or pail are originally to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of a two-beamed cross. The shape of the latter two-beamed cross had its origin in ancient Chaldea and was used as a symbol of the god Tammuz. So we use it so much, and I'll probably stumble and say it half a dozen times today, but it probably wasn't a cross. There's no real good evidence. There's little evidence to support it being a two-beamed cross. The point is, he was hanging on a wood stake, pail, post, whatever you want to call it, but he did not revile. He didn't verbally abuse. He wasn't trying to be crafty with his comments. He didn't call the person who said something stupid. He didn't make them feel stupid. But what would we have done in the situation? We would be coming up with all kinds of little one-liners, and we'd have been mad and stomping our feet and forcing ourselves out of the backyard. So we're told in Isaiah 52, which is a good repetition scripture, Isaiah 52, 14, that his visage was so marred, it was marred more than any man. This Christ had taken a beating that was unbelievable, that he could still see, his blood was sort of still in him, but he had taken an incredible beating. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, let's turn there, Isaiah 53, verse 7. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. It doesn't mean his mouth didn't come open, but he held his tongue. He didn't say things that didn't need said. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In verse 9, and when they made his grave with the wicked, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So all through life, he'd never once sinned. He'd never said anything out of line. And even on the stake, I almost said cross, even in his final hours, he did not say anything, no deceit, nothing out of what it should have been. So the words of Christ are absolutely vital. And his lack of words and his choice of words provide deep meaning to this time of year. So today I'm going to show you where our Savior was focused in his hardest hours physically. Christ made 7 statements while hanging on that stake. We're going to go through those today. It was 7 statements. It wasn't 3 statements. It wasn't 14. It wasn't 8. It wasn't 6. 7 is the number of completion. You can see that going through the Bible in various ways, 7-day week, Sabbath being the final completion of the cycle. We are going to learn from a man who was crucified. Crucified, the word crucified is the actual act of nailing the person to the stake, a fastening of the person to the stake for the purpose of a capital punishment. You're going to see that these utterances are short blips or short utterances, probably because of the physical limitations of hanging on that stake. It's hard to breathe hanging on a stake. There was no time for a Sermon on the Mount. You had to, whatever was said had to be done between breaths. We're going to cover a period of time in these seven statements from about 9 a.m. that day until 3 p.m. when he expired his last. 6 hours of agony. You know, it's interesting. No one pictures Christ in a really beaten state like he actually was on that stake. He always looks pretty good. You know, that wasn't the case. He had been tremendously abused and to the point that he wasn't even recognizable. It was tremendous. He had to be tremendously focused just to stay alive, just to remember when to pull up so he could breathe and when to let down because he was so tired, because you had to pull yourself up to let your lungs come back together and get another breath of air. But while he's there, he's trying to overcome not only the pain and the dehydration, he's also dealing with no food and no water. I can't imagine how many flies would be walking around on his face when he can't shoo them away. There's raw flesh, blood loss, and all the things that would go into the pain, but he's there and he's focused. Well, what I focus on, me, my pain, my regrets, myself, my retaliation, my loss, but not Christ. He'd been through no sleep, no water, haranguing, beatings, crown of thorns. He'd had his clothes ripped off, purple robe thrown on him. In the end, he's dragging this post, however big and long it is. He's dragging it up the road, and it's so heavy, and he's going so slow that somebody else has to end up dragging it the rest of the way for him. But what did he concentrate on? Through all this, what is Christ thinking about? What's he talking about? So, to begin with, let's turn to Luke 23. Luke 23, where we find the first statement. And I will tell you, it's interesting to read these in the harmony of the Gospels. I like the harmony at this time of year because you can see everything kind of parallel, and as much as possible, you know, these statements are spread across four Gospels, and you could maybe argue, well, this one came before that one or this one, but it's pretty obvious which ones came first and which ones came towards the end. And so we put it together the best we can, and this is what it ends up being. Luke 23 and verse 32 says, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him," or actually nailed him to the stake, "and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Verse 34, "And Jesus said," first statement, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And it goes on to say, "And they divided his garments and cast lots." So this first statement is made specifically to the guy that had just nailed through his hands or wrist and through his ankles or feet, whatever they nailed through. It's specifically to the people that had beat and flogged him and spat on him. It's to the rulers who mocked him, to all of those that looked on, the ones that who dug the stake hole, as well as all the people that have sinned from Adam to our time and on to the end of time. Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. They do not know what they do. So here are the soldiers at his feet arguing about who's going to get which piece of bloody clothing. So they come to the one-piece tunic, and they don't want to tear that one in half, so they're actually kind of gambling or rolling dice or something to see who's going to get that one. These soldiers are so calloused that they can watch this suffering and death, and it means nothing to them. They're playing at his feet while the most traumatic event in history is taking place just a few feet from them. They're amusing themselves with his bloody clothes. How sick can you be? Romans 1:28 gives us a little insight into how men's mind think. Romans 1:28 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Men do those things which are not fitting. And in Acts 3, verse 17, over just a few more pages, Acts is before Romans in this Bible. Acts 3:17 says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance." And the world has been sinning in ignorance. The vast majority of people probably have never even heard of Christ's name. "You did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So people did their sin in ignorance, and we're still sinning in ignorance. Much of the world is. Our rulers sin in ignorance. But here's Christ. Christ didn't take it personally. He didn't hold a grudge. He was willing to forgive them at that point in time. We hold grudges. If we were hanging on that stake, we'd have something to say about it. We'd say, "This is unfair. I want a new lawyer." Whatever the things would be going through your mind, but Christ did not. Matthew 5 and verse 38. Matthew 5 and verse 38. Matthew 5:38 says, "You heard it. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." So rather than borrow and lending it to him, just give it to him. So that this was Christ's attitude, and this is what Christ says, we should go the extra mile. We should love our friends. We should love everybody. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Peter here says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I shall forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" The principle being that there's no end to it. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made." As Alan was talking about, we owe the debt. He owed that debt. "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him just a little bit, a couple bucks, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Oh, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' But he would not, but went out and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Brethren, I do know that this year is going to be harder. If you think some of these concepts through, like forgiveness, this year is going to be almost like a deal breaker, because there's been a lot of hurt in the past year, various people for various reasons, and we can't harbor that grudge. We can't keep that bound up inside of us. We need to forgive just as Christ would forgive. Matthew 6 and verse 12. Matthew 6 is a part of the model prayer. Matthew 6 and verse 12. He says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Dropping down to verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you will not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So if we aren't willing to do it, Christ the Father and the Father has no obligation to do it for us either. So we need to forgive now, not when we get around to it, not next year. Passover is just over a day away. And you need to be right with God. You need to be right with your brethren, your wife, your kids, and your fellow man, not just those in the church. So as Christ is hanging on that stake, his first words here were about forgiveness. Forgiveness was on Christ's lips, and he did it from the heart. Brethren, we need to do the same. For the second one, for the second saying, let's turn where we started, Luke 23, verse 43, again, Luke 23, and verse 43, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you were Christ, save yourself and us. So one criminal says that, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, or we deserve it, for we receive our due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, so the other criminal says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How did this thief know about the kingdom? And Jesus said to him, the second phrase, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, this is a very difficult scripture for many people because they believe everything they read in the English translation in the Bibles that we're used to. Number one, it doesn't say that Christ promised the thief heaven, does it? It doesn't say anything about heaven. And Christ isn't going to make a doctrinal statement hanging on the cross when he can only get out a few words at a time. The trip up here for many people, and in the English language, is the misplaced comma. This scripture should read, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Note the words assuredly. Christ didn't say maybe, that it might happen sometime. He said, it's for sure, it's going to happen. And Christ was speaking to him today, that very day he was speaking. He said, I'm saying this to you today, you will be with me in paradise. And the thief had already said, can I be with you in your kingdom? The kingdom of God is what Christ preached through his entire ministry, over and over again throughout all of the Gospels. He wasn't changing his message on this last day, standing or hanging on that upright stake. Paradise is a place of future happiness. Strong's definition talks about being Eden-like. So paradise is not heaven. It doesn't say heaven. It's not talking about heaven. But the kingdom of God, it is talking about, the kingdom of God was real to Jesus Christ. This is what he'd been planning from the foundation of the earth, he and the Father. And depending on how you look at it, it says elsewhere, and in fact it's 2 Peter 3, talks about a day being as 1,000 years. And it talks about in Romans 4 that God who gives life to the dead and calls things which do not exist as though they did. So Christ can say to this guy, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in the kingdom of God. But where was the thief? Where was Christ going today? Christ couldn't have said today because where was Christ going to go today? Christ was going to die today and he was going into the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. He wasn't going to go to heaven. But in the beginning, keep in mind if you read the passages and put them together, both thieves were reviling Jesus Christ. And at some point in time, now one thief is sticking up for Jesus Christ. He's saying, Father, can I come into your kingdom? So that's very interesting that during this short period of time between the time that the thieves are reviling him and the time that this conversation and this phrase is said, that something has gone on in this thief's mind. God's working with his mind. The thief is realizing that all things are not as he thought they had been, and the thief is thinking. So can you imagine, here's the scene, these three guys hanging on this up on these stakes, and they're having a semi-intelligent conversation about what they're going to be doing in the afterlife or after death. So a miracle had happened. The scales had been lifted off of this criminal's eyes. God was working with him, and Jesus knew his mind. Jesus knew what he was talking about. Same happens with us through circumstances, and when we're willing to quit resisting God and quit reviling God, things can start happening in our lives, and sometimes it's almost instantaneous. So instead of Christ keeping his mouth shut, he was preaching the gospel while he was on the stake. In his dying breaths, minutes or hours from the time that he's going to die, he's still doing what he came to the earth to do, and he's preaching the gospel. We also, brethren, can give hope and encouragement to a dying world. So instead of keeping our mouth shut, we look for opportunities to talk about the kingdom, to say, to give people hope, to have compassion on people. And just as the kingdom of God was foremost on Christ's lips, we should also be willing to share the gospel. Because God is more than willing to share his goodness with people. So in the final few hours on this earth, Jesus Christ is still doing the work. He's preaching and comforting those people that are hanging there on the cross with him. And we can do that also. For the third phrase, let's turn to John 19. John 19 and verse 25. John 19, 25. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple," and that disciple is John, "'Behold your mother.'" So it's like an introduction. He's saying, "Mom, your son. Son, mom." So he's made a new relationship there. "And from that hour, that disciple," being John, "took her to his own home." So from that point in time, John was to take care of Jesus' mother. So the thing to keep in mind here is that when Christ was after the after Judas had betrayed him, it says that all of the disciples fled. All of them. Judas, he went and did his thing. He wasn't coming back. But they all fled. And only John and the three ladies came and were at the foot of the cross. There I said it. The stake. Did Jesus condemn John for leaving? No, he didn't condemn him. No condemnation. So, in the hardest moment of Christ's life, hanging on the stake, what is Jesus concerned about? Other people, his mother, his friend, John. So here's Mary standing there watching her son. You know, in her mind, she could be thinking about when the angel came and announced. She could be thinking about the scripture that said that she was to have agony, just like her heart was going to get stabbed also in terms of pain. Prophecies fulfilled again. He knew her pain. She was the mother of a perfect son. And here Jesus, on the stake, is concerned about her and about John. Jesus was looking outward. He wasn't worried about himself. He wasn't saying, "Mom, can you get me a drink?" He was concerned about family. The idea here is family, that You know, it says elsewhere that if you don't provide for your own, especially for the household of faith, you're worse than an infidel. And Christ here was taking care of his family's needs, his mother's needs. And I think about this in terms of my life. The church is my family. I don't go out to the bar on Friday night with a bunch of friends. I don't have acquaintances. I've got an employee who's got friends and relatives all over town, and he can go anywhere, and he just sees people, and he's got family all over. The church is my family. Each of you are my family, and I look forward to seeing you. 1 John 4:7 tells what kind of a person Jesus is and what God is. 1 John 4:7. Behold, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. For he who does not love does not know God. Verse 8 here it says, for God is love. Love is outgoing concern, is being more concerned about the other person than for your own pain and suffering. So he gave John and his mother, he gave both of them something specifically to do, something to keep their minds active, something to carry them through, something to lean on and to share with. And that's a lesson for us, that we need to take care of one another and we need to stay busy. The fourth statement is in Matthew 27. We'll read it from Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 46. And we'll start in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. I'll bet that was weird. From the sixth hour till the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. That's from 12 o'clock till 3 o'clock. It was dark. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? I would assume at this point that he's probably minutes from death. And obviously these words are said loud enough for John at the foot of the stake to hear his words and to preserve them. John's there listening to all of this, and he's writing it down. Psalms 22, you know, Jesus could quote Old Testament scripture just like he knew it. Psalms 22, in verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? So, again, Christ quotes the Old Testament, another prophecy fulfilled. People today use the oh my God phrase for everything. You watch a reality show and they probably say it 100 times through the show, probably exaggerating. But it is not trite to speak of God in a light or vain way. It's incredibly trite when you reflect on this event. We should never use God's name lightly. We should always respect and have the absolute, when we use God's name, it should be with respect and honor and dignity. So why is Christ being forsaken? Why is he saying, why have you forsaken me? Well, because at this moment, he's paying the sins for all mankind. As Mr. Hurst talked about earlier, he was paying the death penalty, the penalty that the blood of bulls and goats could not pay for. He was paying the price once for all, and he was taking that load, however you'd want to think about it, whether it's physical load or spiritual load. You know, it's just the weight of that would just be incredible. I cannot imagine. We get a headache from, oh, I got a test today, or I have a sermon today, and you know, we get to heads pounding. And here's Christ taking the weight of all humanity on him. Whether mentally or physically, it just must have really weighed on him in his mind. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. shed some light on this. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become righteousness, we might become the righteousness of God in him. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So he did it for us, in place of us. So in saying, my God, he wasn't accusing the Father of anything wrong. But something's going on here that had never happened before. Humans, we know the feeling of abandonment. I know what it's like to go somewhere and be alone and you're kind of lonely, and so, you could call somebody, or, maybe you'll see them next week at church. But at this point in time, Christ was carrying this heavy load, and he was doing it by himself. Now, when you have a heavy load, it'd be nice to share that. Say, hey, you take that end, I'll get this end. But Christ didn't have that opportunity. In John 3:16, it talks about God so loved the world that he held on to part of his... No, God gave. He had to let go of his Son. God the Father could not keep the Son in any way, shape, or form at this point. This is the moment that Christ is on his own. No one could help him, not even the Father at that minute. He was abandoned, and it hurt. It hurt greatly, besides the load that was on him and besides the physical pain. Jesus earlier had prayed, Father, we're one, we are one, we're united, we see things the same. Jesus Christ had never been alone before. He could always go to the Father in prayer instantly. And the Father at this point cannot be with Christ because the Father cannot be around sin. Father cannot be in the presence of sin. And as much as he might have liked to, he did say, I can't be there for you this time, you're on your own. So never underestimate the suffering that he went through, the feeling of abandonment, but he did it for us anyway, in spite of the heavy load, in spite of all that went with it, he did it for us. The fifth saying is in John 19. John 19 and verse 28. It said, after this, John 19 verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. I don't know, probably squeaked it out because his throat was so dry. Verse 29, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. No, they wouldn't give him a drink of water, but they would make his life a little more miserable. And they're laughing, it's funny, ha ha, here, have some of this. But he literally did thirst. He physically was dehydrated, and his, as it says in the Psalms, his tongue was stuck to his mouth. He all he could do to even get these words out of his mouth. And Christ knew that it wasn't going to last much longer. The question is, if he could thirst in a physical way on the stake, brethren, do we thirst the same way for Christ, for God's word, and for a relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father? Do we thirst the way that Christ thirsted? John 7, verse 37. John 7 and verse 37. This is on the last day of the feast. John 7, 37 says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Anyone, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, not dead water, but But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So, if we go to Christ, if we go to the Father, and we say, give me of what you can provide that's satisfying, it's much better than any physical water that we could have to drink. So man's solution would be give you a glass of water. God's solution is to give you far more than that, to give you his Spirit, to give you something that really quenches thirst. Or vinegar doesn't quench thirst. So yes, good water is desirable when you're thirsty, but the Word of God is far more desirable. The world likes to drink from Satan's cup, self, materialism, and various things that don't satisfy in the long run. But pure water comes from the Father. His pure Word is very satisfying. So in the same way that Christ desired water, we need to desire God's Word. The sixth thing is in John 19. These things are so short that you can read over them and there's no meaning almost to them. It's just like a little short event. I mean, the whole thing covers like a page or two in a book, and you can just skip right over it, but there's great meaning in each of these. John 19 and verse 29, I'll read this verse 29 again. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, putting it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. I think elsewhere it says that Christ wouldn't take of it. So, verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So he still has the stamina to whisper these words for John to again record. I think it would be a very emotional time standing there at the bottom of that stake and watching life ebb away. But Jesus knew that he had a job to do when he came to this earth, and he knew now that that job was completed. And as much as he would like to have some sense of exhilaration, he knew the job was complete, but he was ready to die. In fact, it says he gave up his spirit, but he's not dead yet. But the job was done. Sin doesn't pay, but Christ still had to pay for it anyway. He had a work to do. And Hebrews 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So he's being perfected. He was perfect already, but he's gone through every last possible occurrence that he could to perfect himself, and he's doing it through suffering. So it is finished. It's 100% done, and he knew that. He knew he was fulfilling prophecies by the score, but he did it willingly so that we might have eternal life, a free gift. But as Mr. Hurst was talking, there are conditions. We don't just sit back on our easy chair. Jesus had to do something, didn't he? He had to do something his entire life. He had to reject Satan in Matthew 4. He had to choose God in every situation, every day, in all that he did. And brethren, we have to do the same thing. We have to choose God, and we have to resist the pulls of the flesh and taking the easy way out. We don't just sit on our easy chair. Christ has paid the penalty, but we must acknowledge that and move forward. And the more we let Christ live in us, the better we can accomplish that task. But we have to let Christ live in us. The seventh and final statement that Jesus made is in Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 44. Luke 23 verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour, verse 45, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And if there was music playing, like in some movie, this would be playing as loud as it could and be earth-shaking. Verse 46, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And it occurred to me while I was reading and thinking about this, because it goes on and over in the, you can hold your place here. Go to John 19 again. Maybe if you were smart, you'd kept a finger there. John 19, verse 31. It says, therefore, because it was a preparation day and the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And I thought, I wonder why, is it possible that the reason Jesus was able to cry out with a loud voice, he cried out with a loud voice, maybe it's because the spear hit him in the side at that moment, and that's where he got the energy to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I don't know, but it's conjecture. But he did it willingly. He had performed flawlessly. The plan had worked. But Jesus, once again, is emphasizing that, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is up to you. I know you're the one that's in charge, and you're going to make it happen. This is all because of you. I'm doing your will. Father, it's all up to you. Because at that point, when Jesus is dead, Jesus has no more control, does he? So, do we commit our lives into God's hands on a daily basis? Do we say, Father, today this is all about you. Help me to say the right things. Help me to do the right things. Help me this day, every waking moment, help me to have the trust and confidence, Father, that you will guide me and direct me, just as he did with Jesus. And he did do it, and we need to do that every day and to realize how important the Father is and what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ means to us. So it's incredible to me that Jesus Christ, in his hardest hour, kept his mind so incredibly focused that he was able to show the love of God in everything that he said, even while standing there or hanging there on the stake. He was perfect right through to the last heartbeat. And we need to remember that when we face our hard times in life, that you can come up with the right responses. You don't have to bow to the pulls of the flesh that would cause you to say things that you'd regret. And in the worst of times, what did Christ do? He forgave. He comforted. He pointed people towards the kingdom of God. He looked out for his family. He promoted unity. He did the part that only he could do by giving his life, by taking our sin on him. He promoted the life-giving word of God. He finished the task, and he committed to the Father. What an example. That's something that we should be doing every day. So let's go on and keep the Passover tomorrow evening with renewed diligence and determination to serve our living God.